There are probably very few of us that know of the life of William Borden. William Borden was the heir of the Borden wealth and foundation, you know, the folks that do the milk and ice cream and so forth, Borden's company. And the turn of the century, William Borden was born into that household and in that inheritance. But something happened in the life of William Borden when he was 15 years old. The Lord saved him. And the Spirit of God worked mightily in William Borden. And during those days, he learned of a people group in the northern part of the Middle East. And he began to have a burden for that people. And so he determined that he would go. He at first, of course, had to be trained. And so he was, comes out of wealth. And so he went to Princeton University. He was very bright. And when he was there at Princeton, he formed Bible studies among many of his friends. He went wherever he could go in preaching the word, even as a young man would go to nursing facilities and into the dorms and so forth. And then after he graduated there, undergrad, he went to the Middle East to a training program there to learn Arabic, because that was the area that he wanted to go. And this, of course, was several years later. And while he was there, he again did the same thing. He was learning and learning the scriptures and learning the Arabic tongue. And he was useful in that place as well in preaching and teaching and just calling whoever he would come across to faith in Christ and opening up the word to them, and a great impact. And but while he was there, while he was in that that place, I believe it was in Egypt, he contracted a very serious disease, and he died at the age of 25. That's why you don't know anything about William Borden. You don't know about his life and his zeal for the gospel. You might look at his life and say, wow, that was a wasted life. But of course, we know that it wasn't. It was a life lived for the glory of God. And in the short space that the Lord gave him, it was a life that burned out, really, for Christ's glory and the glory of the Lord. And it's a testimony to us, a testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God from above, that comes into the life, into the heart of those who walk in darkness. William Borden, in many ways, was no different from any of us. He was, except in the sort of physical ways that he was born into a great inheritance. But he counted that as loss. And he counted all things but loss, but for the glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him known. This was a life that, in some sense, was a life that was breathed on by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the subject, really, of our message today, is the authority of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is able to do and what the Holy Spirit does. We've been looking at, we began this little three-part series with the looking at the authority of Jesus Christ as first creator. He was there at the beginning, speaking the world into being. Hebrews tells us that he's also the sustainer of all things. The book of Acts tells us that when he rose from the dead, when he came into the world as a baby and lived this life that no man had ever lived and went to the cross and died for sinners. He laid out his life. He shed his life's blood for sinners. We might say at a young age. He was 33 years old when he did that. And the Lord raised him from the dead. And he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he sends out his Spirit into the world. He's the King. He's the Creator. He has the authority over all flesh. And then we looked at the authority of the Scriptures and God's Word as being the Word of God that is breathed out by God and given to us as a testimony of how the world is, how the world was created, what the world is about, the fall of man into sin, the great redeeming work that God has done in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus. These precious words that tell us everything that we need to know about God and about life as we have it. And the authority of that Word as the God-breathed Word of God. But the Scriptures also tell us where that Word came from. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that men spoke from God, these the Old Testament writers, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that has given us the Word of God. In answer, again, to the promise that Jesus gave to His disciples in John chapter 15, He will guide you into all truth. And so it's the Spirit of God that gave us not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And the Scriptures speak to that great work. So we're looking today at a vast subject, and we're only going to be able to sort of hit some of the high points. But we're looking today at the authority of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I think he's right about this, that in many ways, this is one of the most important, practically speaking, understandings that we can have, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's something that in our day particularly, we get wrong in a lot of ways about what the Holy Spirit does. From a very practical standpoint, the authority of the Holy Spirit is the most important of all, was Lloyd-Jones' words. I want to say something before we begin, and that is that there is no division whatsoever, no difference of opinion, no different work, so to speak, between Christ and the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Now, in our day, That's a truth that really is being attacked. There's actually a church, and I don't normally speak about other churches, but there is actually a church in our own sphere here in Tyrone that actually makes that statement that the Scriptures are one thing, but the work of the Holy Spirit is another. And that's false. That's actually a heretical notion. The Spirit works by and with the Word. There is no division. There is no disjunction between Christ and the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. They are united as one, and one in method, one in truth, and one in teaching. So it's very practical what we look at today. What is this work of the Holy Spirit? Again, it's a vast subject, and so I'm only going to hit on a few things. One, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus Christ. And then I want to talk about three things in the life of the believer. The three ways that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. First, at his conversion. Is coming to faith in Christ. Secondly, he is being convinced of that, of being assured that he belongs to Christ, that you belong to Christ. And third, what the Holy Spirit does, and this goes back to the story of William Borden, what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer to thrust him out to the world and to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about those three aspects of the Spirit's work. Again, we could talk about a lot of other things, but I want to just focus on those things. First, the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, I'm just going to sort of take us through a couple of things at the beginning of Luke's gospel to speak of Christ, this work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And first is his baptism. When Jesus comes, you remember, to John the Baptist, and Matthew's account is a little clearer. But verse 21 of chapter 3, we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This we might say is a Trinitarian event. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who set aside his glory as the Son of God and came to earth, taking upon himself human flesh, and his need of the Holy Spirit descending upon him, coming upon him, working in him in order to do this ministry. Now, there's mystery in that when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in Christ's life. But John tells us in John chapter 3 that he had the Spirit in full measure. You and I do, we do not have the Holy Spirit in fullness, in full measure. That's why we are with the psalmist in Psalm 80 praying, "Lord, more." We need more of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. But it says that Christ had the Spirit in full measure. And we just look at a few things that the Holy Spirit prompted him, led him. The first is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at that. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." You know, a lot of times we think about what is the leading of the Spirit. We have a little bit of a hint here about what the Spirit does, and perhaps what the Spirit even does in our lives. But he leads Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That was a very important encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. The devil tempted him in weakness, not in great strength, but in weakness, physical weakness. And he's tempted there 40 days in the desert. And the Holy Spirit leads him into that. The prompting or the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks of the Spirit's leading his people. And leading, we think of that sometimes as, well, he's going to lead me into this job, or he's going to lead me to this person to marry, or he's going to lead me in this way. And I'm not discounting that. But where the Spirit leads is in sanctification. The Spirit's going to lead you into places where you will have to put sin to death and the desire to be holy and be sanctified. That's really the leading of the Holy Spirit, to put sin to death. And here it's in the life of Christ to confront sin and to be tempted to sin, and his withstanding that temptation. And I might add, how does he withstand the temptation? With the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. You see, no disjunction between the work of the Spirit and the Scriptures. And we see it in our Lord's own life. And then a little bit later on, the first sermon that Christ delivered there at Nazareth. Chapter 4 again and verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." Now notice he was baptized. The Spirit of God came upon him, anointing him, leading him into the desert to be tempted. And now coming at the beginning, we might say the onset of his ministry. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting there from Isaiah 61. We don't have the whole context of what Jesus said, but his first sermon, we might say, was a sermon that exalted and highlighted the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And notice what that Spirit of the Lord prompts. Proclamation of the good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to captives, recovering of sight to blind, and setting at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. More on that a little bit later, but the proclamation, the speaking of the Word of God, the Spirit anointing him. And then after his death on the cross and the resurrection of the Lord, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 2, we see the sort of outcome of the Lord's ministry and his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And of course, you know what happened there in Jerusalem, a mighty work, the wind blowing and the Spirit of God coming and men beginning to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter stands up and has to explain this. But in verse 11, this is chapter 2, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. There's a lot of activity, and we hear a lot about the work of the Spirit and sometimes about this speaking in tongues and the sort of wildness that sometimes accompanies where people say, well, the work of the Spirit. But notice what happens in this work of the Spirit. Jesus has poured this out, and men are able to speak in other tongues, other languages. Each one is hearing them speaking in his own language. And what are they talking about? What are they telling? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues, in our own language, the mighty works of God. They're speaking. What are these mighty works? Well, we can sort of pick up from what Peter says what these mighty works are. Now, they probably spoke about God as the creator of all things, the one who set his glory above the heavens, but also his sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The mighty works of creation, perhaps. The mighty works of redemption that God has done in sending Christ into the world. This is what the Spirit does. When the Spirit comes and when it rests upon men, they speak. They speak. They proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Peter stands up and people are wondering what's going on, all this confusion, the wind blowing, the languages that are being spoken, and they even think the people are drunk. It's such a wild occurrence. Oh, that it might be said of us, those people are strange. They're always talking about Jesus Christ. They're always full of Christ. They're full of the mighty works of God. Oh, that it might be that people would think us strange. They thought them strange, and they said they must be drunk. And Peter says, no, that's not what it is at all. This is the promise fulfilled, that God would send his Spirit and pour it out upon all flesh. And then Peter begins to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ had come to do. And he speaks in, of Psalm 16. He quotes that about David and his dying. And he says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, the psalm's not really about David. It's looking forward to one who would come. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," that is his resurrection and his ascension, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In other words, what you're witnessing here is the result of Jesus Christ pouring out his Spirit. What you're seeing, what you're hearing, these mighty works of God, this proclamation of who God is and what Christ has done is being poured out now by Jesus. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And he goes on, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the Spirit and the work of Christ from the baptism, the temptation, the sermon. We didn't even talk about the miracles that attested to who Christ was. This work of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, anointing him with power and with authority. And it has to do as well with the speaking of the Word of God. And we see it here, his pouring out the Spirit. But notice what happens after that. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's a work of the Spirit too, isn't it? What we're moving into now is that second point about the work of the Spirit in the life of the one who believes. What does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit accomplish in the lives of those who once were in great darkness and now are prompted to say and to cry out to Peter, "What shall we do?" You can note in that comment something of almost despairing. Almost, there's no hope for us. We killed the Christ. We shook our fist. We went along. We killed him. We sinned a great sin against God. What in the world shall we do? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of one who is before was in darkness and now has been brought to see things clearly. Has that ever happened to you? Where you have come to see, I'm a fist shaker at God. I hear about God. I hear about his mighty works. I hear about Jesus and what Jesus has come into the world to do. And it just goes right over my head. I have no concern about my soul, about eternity, and where I am and where I am in relation to God. You see, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit that causes a man to say, "What shall we do?" It's the moving. It's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3 when he spoke about Nicodemus' need to be born again, to be changed from the inside out, not simply putting on a sort of moral look or adjusting my life so that I might somehow be more acceptable to those around me. No, no, this is a complete transformation. This is a work that God Himself alone is able to do. Nicodemus, no doubt, was one of the most moral men in Israel. He knew the scriptures. He taught those same scriptures to the people. He would speak to them of how they were to live. He knew all about the sacrifices. But the Bible tells us that he was absolutely blind to his own need of redemption by Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. He knew nothing of that. And he had to be told, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have the converting power of the Spirit of God to see the kingdom of God. And it's interesting the words that Jesus uses there. You don't have to turn to John chapter 3, but remember what he said. He said, the wind blows where it will. The wind blows where it will. It's almost a kind of play on words there, because the Greek word that's translated wind or breath or spirit is all the same word, pneuma. And in the, depending on what the context is how it's translated. And he's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born from above. The Spirit of God that lives in heaven must come to you. And Jesus Christ has poured it out, as we see there in Acts chapter 2. The wind blows where it will. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God from on high. And we see the work then of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, it was, a mighty gale. And the wind was blowing very hard. The trees were swaying back and forth. The trees of men's hearts were swaying back and forth. And they were crying out, as it were, with one voice, what shall we do? And 3,000 of them were saved on that day. That's a mighty gale, isn't it? Oh, that the Lord would come with that kind of power and converting. But sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes it's a gentle breeze. We see that in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is going there on the banks there in Philippi. And I'm just reading from Acts 16 and verse 11. Paul tells us he's setting sail from Troas. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace, following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. In answer to the man that Paul saw in a vision saying, come over and help us. And that's why they went to Philippi, a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. She knew something about this God of the Jews, and she would come. She was interested. She wanted to hear. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's the gentle breeze. The Lord's by His Spirit blowing, we might say, upon the heart of Lydia. And she paid attention. Normally, when we think of the Spirit's work, we naturally go to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit and the excitement there and the wind blowing and the tongues and all of that. We think, boy, wouldn't that be wonderful? But the Spirit blows quite often in very soft ways. And she paid attention. The Lord opened her heart. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And she And she paid attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The work of the Spirit there in Lydia's heart changed her. It made her a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She paid attention to Paul's words. She took them in. She responded to the gospel, and she was saved, and she was baptized. And we might say her life was different. She prevailed upon them to come to my house and stay. Quite often what happens when the Lord saves, He changes. That's why it's called conversion. There's a transformation that the Holy Spirit does. And let me tell you, no one enters the kingdom of God apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit. You must, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then the Lord also grants His Holy Spirit to His people to give them a sense that, yes, I am saved. I am a part of the people of God. And we just look at a couple of places here. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and love to open up this whole section in Ephesians that speaks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And one of those blessings is the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Look at verse 11. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The work of the Holy Spirit in sort of sealing believers. And I believe that a sealing is the sealing of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. That there is a righteousness that comes from Christ to me that I believe in, I trust in all of my days. I'm not trusting in what I've done and what I can do, but I am trusting that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, that my believing in Him, His righteousness was transferred to me, and my sin went to Christ, and I am forever forgiven, and I have obtained now an inheritance. All of the blessings of God, both in this life and in the one to come, are mine. It's sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And He guarantees that inheritance. It's a spiritual blessing that comes from the Lord. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks in similar language. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, he'd been talking about his own life, and 2 Corinthians is one of the more personal books of the New Testament that speaks of God, of Paul's own struggles in the Christian life and how he'd been under attack in many ways. And yet it was the Spirit, verse 21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, you who are reading this letter, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee to know that you are accepted in the Beloved. You see, it's not merely a kind of intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, but the Spirit Himself seals that testimony in our hearts. And we believe Him, and we know that we believe Him. And He doesn't leave it there, because the Spirit also works, in a sense, kind of objectively changing us and enabling us to give testimony to our belief in Christ. First John was written to those that they might know that they are children of God, and that something has transpired in them. They love the truth. They love the brothers and sisters in Christ. They love holiness, and they desire to be holy, and they have a love for Christ. And so John writes this letter so that we might know that we are children of God. That's the doctrine of assurance in the Bible. The seal of the Holy Spirit within us, the guarantee of His inheritance, and then the fruits of the Spirit's work, love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. In place of hatred, annoyance, there is love. In the place of melancholy, depression, there is joy. A joy in the midst of trial and difficulty. That's the work of the Spirit. Peace, a desire to be at peace. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. An increased patience, a willingness to forbear and to put up with, long suffering, a sort of bedrock goodness that the Holy Spirit gives to His people. Kindness. You know, J.C. Ryle writes that quite often the world will not believe our arguments, but they may be wooed by our kindness to them. That's from above, to be kind to our enemies, to love them. And then self-control, that the Spirit of God works in His people to give them assurance, to give them a knowledge that they are assured in their inheritance, that they have it, that they truly are believing on the Lord, giving them this love of the truth, the love of their brethren, their brothers and sisters in Christ, a desire to be holy and to be like Christ and to love Him who has died for them, and the fruits of that in their life that come out, maybe not all at the same time or with all of the same power, but truly love and joy, peace, and patience, and goodness, and kindness, and self-control. You see, I say that this, the work of the Holy Spirit, is in many ways the most important, practically speaking, that in our own lives, to save and then to assure. But I want to also speak of this third way, and again, we're not covering the whole waterfront here, but how the Holy Spirit works in His people to make them glad witnesses to His name, to give them a sense of zeal. We spoke at the beginning about this young man, William Borden, who had the whole world was his oyster, so to speak. All of the money you could desire, the great inheritance of the Borden family. And what was it then that made him so different, that made him have this zeal for people that he didn't even know, but he knew about, and he knew that they had a need to hear about Jesus Christ? What in the world would cause a young man to think that way? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that works. There was a Baptist in the 18th century. He's not so well known, but I think he's becoming more well known. His name was Andrew Fuller. I think one of the great gifts that John Piper, you may like Piper or not, but one of the great gifts that Piper's given to our age is a biography. And he's written several biographies of Christians down through the years. And one of them that I was just reading was about this man, Andrew Fuller. Fuller lived in the 18th century. about 75 years or so after the confessions were made that came out, the 1689 and so forth. And his Baptist brethren, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part, had fallen into a kind of intellectualism, kind of an academic sort of Christianity. And they were very concerned about truth and about doctrine. But Fuller saw in his brethren and in his the pastors around him that they seemed to lack zeal. They seemed to lack a zeal to see men brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to speak about that, about how the objective truth needs also a subjective experience of God. And that leads to an authentic, practical mission for God. Those are Andrew Fuller's own words, and I'll repeat it again. Authentic subjective experience of God plus authentic objective truth of God leads to authentic practical mission for God. You can't have one or the other, but both. That the doctrines, the teaching of the Bible and the Scriptures, when they come to us, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, but also works in our hearts a subjectiveness, a love for the truth, a love for God's Word, and a love for people, and a love for people who are lost, and a desire to take that gospel to them. He empowers, the Holy Spirit empowers witnessing and missionary zeal. And that's what he's done from the very beginning. Again, we started in the book of Acts, but we go back there and see that that was actually the promise of the Holy of Jesus to the disciples, that he would send the Spirit to them and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you could look at the book of Acts that way, you really see that working out. When the Spirit comes and the people begin to speak, they begin to proclaim the mighty works of God. And they were in love with the Bible. They were in love with the truth of God. It says in Acts 2:42, which we our Wednesday night groups are that's what they're called, 242, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They loved the truth of God, but the truth of God worked in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit that made them, that thrust them out, so to speak, to their friends and neighbors. And they were, we might say, filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that that language throughout those early chapters of the book of Acts. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to point out a couple of places. You remember that Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's chapter 3. And while they were there, they came across a man lame from birth. And Peter looks upon him and says that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, that's an amazing thing. And the people who saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him. He's the guy that's sitting there by the door, and all he's just asking for alms. He's asking for a handout. And now he's walking around, leaping and praising God. What is happening? And there's a great stir that comes, and of course Peter and John then are brought before the council, the powers that be, and they're greatly annoyed at them because of this great stir. They were teaching the people, and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're brought before the council, and we read in verse 7, and when they had set them, Peter and John, this is chapter 4, in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then notice verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Did you notice something there? The healing of this man was no doubt the thing that sort of called attention. But when the Holy Spirit, it says here, but when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks. He speaks. Here this Peter, who before was fearful and who denied the Lord to a servant girl, now speaks boldly before the council, those who had power to do the same thing to him that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. What accounts for the difference? It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to testify, to proclaim, and to speak. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, kind of like us, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, they were with Jesus before, weren't they? And they were fearful. But now, something's different. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just Peter and John. We could say, well, you know, that's what the Lord did for these apostles, you know, these men of God. That's what he does with ministers. That's what he, but not me. Not me. Well, look a little bit later on in chapter 4. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. These are all the people, and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're quoting from Psalm 2, the word of God. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed by the Holy Spirit, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You are Lord of all, sovereign Lord of all. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now again, we might be attracted to the stretching out to heal, signs and wonders, and even the place where they had gathered together, shaking, the shaking of the building. But notice what the outcome, what the real purpose, we might say, of their being filled with the Holy Spirit was not of any of those things. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I think this is the great need of the Church of Christ today, is that the Lord would come by His Spirit and grant to His servants a zeal for His name and a zeal for His glory, a zeal to speak the Word of God with boldness. That's what happened when Andrew Fuller began to preach and teach in his in the milieu in which he was, and there in the middle of the 1700s, and men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, they caught the zeal, so to speak. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their desire was to go, and they went. And Fuller was one of the ones who they pleaded with him, "You hold the rope and we'll go." And Fuller was one of those who held the rope and began to continue to preach and to teach this doctrine of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of his people, to give them not only a sense of the truth of God from the Word of God, but would enable them to, in some sense, feel it and to know it in their heart of hearts, that the Spirit of God might bring that to life. And we could go on. We could talk about Stephen, who's described as a man full of the Holy Spirit. And what did that Holy Spirit lead Stephen then to do? It led him to speak. It led him to speak in a dangerous place. He took a risk, we might say, for the Lord. And his speaking could not be withstood. Not because he was very smart, but because he was a man who knew the Scriptures and that the power of the Holy Spirit was with him. And he spoke the Word of God with boldness. And it cost him his life, didn't it? That's what happens. We've heard about that in Sunday school. These men who were full of the Holy Spirit, who understood their Bibles. They understood what God had done in Jesus Christ. They understood God's own missionary heart for people who do not know the Lord. And they spoke. They spoke. They opened their mouths to speak. We started our service today by looking at Psalm 80. And the prayer of the psalmist is a prayer that we could pray today. Restore us, O God. Come among us, O God, by your Spirit. May it not be just sort of going through the motions of Christianity, going through the motions of knowing things, but never being thrust, never being alive to these truths that the Lord has been so gracious to give to us. I don't think he saved us to just stack up our books upon our shelves. I think he saved us that we might be a light to the Gentiles, a light to those who do not know him, that he would give us words to say. And he's given us plenty, hasn't he? Lots of words that he's given us in his own word. Listen, I'm not just saying this to you. I'm saying it to myself. May God give us grace. May he give us more of his Spirit. Yes, may he save us all. Many of you who are here today that are not converted yet, you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Lord's blessing upon you that you might believe on him, that you might trust him. You remember when they spoke to Peter and they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Don't wait around." He said, "Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ." If you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do today, is to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is able to give you a great assurance, a great love for Christ, a love for his word, a love for his truth, a love for his church, a love for holiness, and that he would then thrust you out into a world that needs so desperately to hear about Jesus Christ. May he give us his own heart for the nations and for the people who are right around us who do not know Jesus Christ. May he do that for his own glory. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we speak of that to all our friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift, the profound gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given. We're not saved. None of us were ever saved by our own doings, our own actions, but by the work of the Holy Spirit that blew like a like a soft wind, perhaps a strong wind, that called us to Himself, that opened our eyes, that we could see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in His face. Thank You for the spirit of assurance that You give. Thank You for transforming grace that You alone are able to effect in our lives. Would You do that more and more? Grant us, Lord, more of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And would You give us then, Lord, a zeal for Your name, a zeal for Your cause. Lord, we're in great need of that. And would You cause us to delight in Your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.